15. I would like to go through the text here, just read it, and then we'll go ahead and break it apart. Continuing on where we left off in chapter 15, verse 22, we read this. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And if you study that out, when there's that amen, it's known as a benediction, kind of a formal closing in a religious sense to the information that came with it, a blessing at the end, so to speak. But there are some interesting things here that we want to take a closer look at this morning. And before we do, and they're two mainly in number, let's deal with the historical setting of this. It's the Lord, of course, writing by His Spirit through the Apostle Paul to brothers and sisters, believers. And let me remind you that again. This is just for Christians this morning and those who will become Christians who would understand this. But the Lord is writing through the apostle to the church in Rome. This church has been well established, and they have a very good reputation throughout the empire and the areas where communication spreads. And Paul obviously writes, he said, you know, I've been for a long time, these many years, wanting to come and see you. And he mentions, well, there's a certain offering that has to be delivered, and that's a historical thing. There were saints, brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were going through tough times. Think about that for a moment in the context of the Fuller teacher this morning. Those that the Lord bought and paid for were going through some difficult times. But in that case, the love of God was working through brothers and sisters, and Paul was overseeing, in a sense, this offering. And we read about that in Corinthians in greater detail. He was going to stop there and make sure in Jerusalem that those without had gotten the goodwill offering that the other churches had sent. That's the historical context. And Paul expresses within that passage that how he has for a long time desired to be with those brothers and sisters in Rome. He hadn't seen them face to face at this point, but for years. And his plan was, and he even mentioned his travel itinerary, okay, when I'm coming back, by means of Spain, I'm going to stop and be with you. And the language indicates that what his expectation is, if it's indeed within the will of God, and we should notice that Paul's planning, but he also notes that if it's the will of God. And we remember the proverb that says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Both have to be in there. And Paul says, essentially, if it's the Lord's will, I'll come by you. And there's going to be a fullness of fellowship in the underlying language. It allows for that translation. He said, I'm going to really be benefited by you, and it's going to be a very wonderful thing. You know, just fellowship, you know how that works. You get together with brothers and sisters, and you're talking about the things of God, and it's even better than the fellowship than at times than you have without them. And Paul's looking forward to that. But he says some things that are very interesting. And let's look at this here in verse 22. Paul says, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you." Let's let that arrest us, I guess, this morning. For this reason, when we read something like that, it should be a double check. Unless you already know what reason he's talking about, ask yourself the question, for this one singular reason, I have been much hindered. Hindered means there's something that's preventing you from coming. A hindrance isn't an enjoyable thing. It's like, man, I've been detained or delayed or prevented, hindered. I just, not what I want, but it's the reality, what I'm dealing with. And Paul says, for this reason. So again, the question, what is this reason? You know how this works. You've read what comes before. You back up a few verses and you see, he said, well, let's back to verse 18. He said, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." Interesting word for our study this morning. "In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ." Let me point something else to you out this morning. Paul said, "I fully preached the gospel of Christ." What does that look like? What's the expectation? He goes on to say, "So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written," quoting the Old Testament, "to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." Paul says, here's what's going on. I've been out there in that region, and I've been putting out the gospel, and my aim, and we understand direction from the Lord, what the Lord has called Paul for, was to get the word out where it hadn't been before. And he said, fully preached the gospel. And all this time, he's been wanting to go to the saints in Rome. He says, but for this reason, I've been hindered. Now, either it's not mentioned in the letter, or what the Lord intends us to understand is, because Paul's out there working, doing the will of God with obvious confirmation from the Lord, mighty signs, powers, witnesses, churches being planted everywhere as we look at the biblical record, people coming to the Lord in innumerable droves when you look at the whole region. He said, for this reason, I've also been hindered from coming to you. Now, hindered isn't the pleasant thing, but it should make us think, well, wait a minute, Paul is obviously doing God's will, but he says, I've been hindered. And then, well, he goes on to say at the end, it's his appeal to the Roman brothers and sisters, he said that you strive. Strive. Is strive something that comes easy? Something that just happens? Like you're planning an addition on your house, perhaps, and there you are laying on your couch, and boop, it happens? Or is striving more consistent with, I got to get up off the couch, I got to either contract the architect contractors, or get out and start digging the footings, work, sweat, labor, thinking? Well, that's more like strive to do it. He says, strive together with me in prayers. And what we're seeing here is in the midst of an amazingly fruitful brother, our brother the Apostle Paul, he said, oh, man, I've been hindered, and you guys need to strive together with me. So with that background, I want to ask a question and depend upon the Lord to answer biblically. For Christians, why is it so hard to do the good things? Why is there resistance? And there's a second part of the two major things we're going to look at this morning. Paul said in those previous passages that I fully preached the gospel. But then to the Romans, he said, in his hopes, when by the will of God and the Lord's will, that he would come. And when I'm there, he said, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Have already asked, what's it look like when someone preaches the fullness of the gospel? But the obvious follow-up in the passage is, what is the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ? So two things, hopefully, that we hear the Lord answer and speak to us as we've desired this morning. For Christians who are doing and desire to do God's will, why is there hindrance? Why is it hard? Why is there striving? I'm going to focus on that one first this morning as we think about it. If you were paying attention, and not implying that you weren't, but if you happen to notice, and I did because I was sensitized to the teaching, the lyrics this morning, one of our songs, "In this world you will have trouble." And then another song talked about, "When the storms come, I'm clinging to the rock." It expresses correctly a Christian reality of what Jesus said. In this world you will have trouble, tribulation, depending on your translation. But be of good cheer, Jesus tells us. He says, "I have overcome the world." Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." So there's that thought of peace. And please notice here in the passage this morning, verse 33, "Now the God of peace be with you." In the midst of Paul saying, "Hey, I've been hindered. I'm really looking forward to you guys striving together with me," that peace is obviously mentioned here. So we're asking the question more fully and seeking to answer. For Christians, why is there difficulty? Let me focus on mention two biblical reasons, and I'll focus on the second one. I need to mention the first. Hey, if you're a Christian, the real deal, and that is because Christ lives within you, you've been redeemed, you've been born again, he dwells within you, he's changed your heart. You want to do, you want to be everything he wants to do through you and be, and you're finding it hard. There's two reasons biblically that present themselves. First one, I have to mention it. The first one that a Christian finds, well, resistance and pain and a lack of peace is a word called disobedience. It's as a child who knows their parents' will doesn't do it. They don't expect that good feeling and the rewards from their parent. Not a good parent. A good parent doesn't do that. And certainly our Heavenly Father doesn't. This is called chastening, Hebrews 12. You know the passage. Now, chastening is not pleasant, right? So that could be the situation. I know what he wants me to do, but I'm not going to do it. Don't expect a big helping hand from the Lord. Expect some discipline with the intent to get you back on the right path. So that's possibility one. But does that fit what's going on here? Paul says, I've been preaching the gospel, and I don't think there's really any place left, essentially, where there's any new ground to break. And we believe that's because, not because he's personally been face-to-face with every person, but in every area, there's probably been churches planted, and the local church can pick it up now and go on and build on the foundation. But no matter how we look at that, it's not appropriate to say, Paul's been hindered. The Lord's not letting him go. He's got to strive because he's being disobedient. No, Paul's the picture of the brother in Christ who's given it all, is he not? "I've suffered the loss of all things and counted them rubbish." Why does a guy like this have problems? Does it have something to do, this gospel that Paul has preached, that he has written in the book of Romans to the church in Rome, with obedience? I mean, because we already looked at the first one, disobedience. Is there something in the gospel that has something to do with obedience? Well, let's take a biblical look back here, because what we are is we're building a foundation to understand what the Lord would have us here this morning. Keep a finger here and flip back to the very beginning of this letter, Romans chapter 1. Paul's speaking of himself, but also then includes the church in the first chapter of the book of Romans. And it's one of these great long sentences here. Speaking of Jesus, let's just go from verse 1. Paul, it's the introduction of the letter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has been born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, speaking of Jesus, verse 5, the Lord, through Paul, says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And then, lest the temptation, because there's a temptation to say, well, that's just talking about Paul and the other apostles. The Lord gives us verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. There's something there that's just to some part of us that says, wait a minute, something here is getting uncomfortable. You're saying to those who are called of Jesus Christ, there's a tie-in. Maybe that obedience thing is just, well, for the apostles and that whole gospel. Well, if you flip with me to the back of the book, the end of the book, Romans chapter 16, there is something rather interesting here. In the closing passage, Romans 16, verse 25, we read this. Now to him who is able to establish you, please notice this, we're not here for no reason. The Lord directs us in this closing of this letter right back to the Lord. Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest or known, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, here's the purpose for obedience to the faith. To God alone be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Closing benediction in that case. Obedience to the faith. It starts it out in that first paragraph where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, in quotes. I mean, it's that gospel which was fully preached in Illyricum and about that area. And then Paul says, if I come to you again, well, it's being the fullness of the blessings of the gospel. So we're talking about this brother and who wants to do these things, who's, well, he's encountering some difficulties. Man, I've been prevented from coming. Well, maybe it's just a timing thing. But no, it seems to be more. He says, you need to strive together with me in prayers for this thing to happen. Here again is this picture of this obedient brother who's going through things. And you know the list of the things Paul's have gone through. The being shipwrecked, being scourged, being in the open ocean a night and a day. Stoned, left for dead. Paul went through things for his obedience. And we have to ask the question, because the Lord made us reasonable creatures. And more importantly, is because he gives us the answer. Hey, is it supposed to be so hard? Well, we covered the first part already. If you're disobedient, yes, yes. If you're disobedient, it should be awful. It should not be pleasant. That's chastening. It's not what we're talking about. But what about obedience? Should it be awful when you're trying so hard to be obedient? Here's the answer. It depends. And knowing the difference upon what it depends is going to make the difference to all my brothers and sisters that, you know, I've been out there trying to do the Paul thing. And it's felt a lot like chastening. And there were times when I thought that God is actually punishing me, the one who wants to do right. He is making it hard for me to do. Well, again, it depends. So to get a fuller perspective, let's ask and answer the question, depends on what? And to get a better understanding of that, when we would ask, what's the purpose of the gospel? Somebody take a shot, answer. I know there's a lot of stuff we could put in there. There's nothing, no biblical answer is wrong. What's the end result? What's the Lord shooting at here? Reconciliation. Absolutely. We're ambassadors of that. Man who's been separated from a right relationship with God by his own sin. Well, the Lord has come and he has made the way through the sacrifice, willing of his son, Jesus Christ, that man would be reconciled, reconnected back in that relationship that God desires for us. Okay? Is that it? The gospel, the power of God for salvation. How many parts does salvation have? Can you name them? Help them. Help one. What's that? Justified. When my initial, it's a legal term. My sins have been forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus has been transferred to my account. It's so much more than we can describe in these few minutes. But now God, because we've accepted his sacrifice, looks at us as righteous as Jesus in regard to sin. Right? But we said there's three parts. What's the next one? What's that? Ooh, becoming more like Christ. So we start out as Christians, as a babe in Christ, and then we see references in Scripture to those of you who are more mature, right? So we'll come back to this, but let's hit the third part since we're here. What's the third part of salvation? And what's that? What? Okay. It's the end of the result, whatever it is, right? To be glorified. We'll see it in the study this morning, but it's, well, would it be biblical to say what our sister said? Well, sanctification is becoming more like Christ. Well, we look at biblically the goals of the gospel. One is to reconcile us to God and to make us more like Christ. So my question to you is, which is it? Is the goal of the gospel to reconcile so we can be with Jesus, or is the goal of the gospel that we can be like Jesus? Yes. Right, oh, praise God. My brothers and sisters, that's right. Like so many things, it's not an either-or proposition, but it's both of those. And so much of Scripture, the church, the bride of Christ, the picture all the way back in the garden where the first woman was created for the first man as a picture of the bride of Christ, a helper comparable. Now we're weaker, but in some ways comparable. That bride that the Father wants to present to his Son forevermore. That is what the Lord is working out in us. Hey, earlier to these growing Christians in Romans chapter 14, we were told, because of this ongoing process, there would be weaker brothers and sisters, the more mature, bear with the scruples, don't judge with condemnation those that Christ have accepted, because God's working out the plan in their life, just like he's working in their life. But then the Lord throws in something that I didn't take much time at that time, for I wanted to cover it now. He said, for we'll all stand at the judgment seat of Christ, or in Greek, the word bema for judgment. Call it the bema seat. I don't know why we throw the Greek word in there when we don't throw the rest of them in, but you know, the bema seat or the judgment seat. That's a judgment for who? Believers? So this isn't the great white throne judgment, right? That's for all those who haven't, unfortunately, accepted Christ. But there is another judgment where we stand before Jesus. What is the purpose of that judgment seat or the bema seat? Rewards. Where does it say that in Scripture? How many times have I said it and you have heard it through the radio? And let me just say this, as we look at these, and I'm asking questions provocatively, write these things down, do the research. We'll go in more depth Wednesday night for those who have come out. But rewards, you have heard it. You've said it like I have. No, the bema seat, right? That is the judgment seat. That is at the time of the Lord's choosing. I think, I can't support this fully scripturally, but it makes sense to me. at the time when either the Lord comes back for us or we die and go be with him, I'm guessing that the first thing is for the believer is the Bema seat, where we're there to the Lord's handing out rewards. Now, I don't want to major on this, but I want to challenge you to support your answer biblically. Romans 14 is one place in Scripture where we see some information on the Bema seat or judgment seat. Where's another place? Well, which is it? The answer is both. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:10, please. And we'll just hit this really quickly. Okay, and I want to start at the beginning of the thought or the paragraph. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. And this is a principle that keeps us so on the right path. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Paul is just talking about the reality of a believer. Hey, if we're here in this physical body, we're absent from that physical presence with the Lord. But when we leave the physical body, we'll be present with the Lord. He said, therefore, in light of all these things, he said, we want to depart and be with him. He said, we make it our aim to be, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Leads us to a question, why? You know, why here be well-pleasing? Well, the Lord answers the question, verse 10. For we are Christians, this is Christian teaching, we must all appear before the judgment seat. That's the underlying Greek word we get the word bema from. That each one may receive the things done in the body. Well, that maybe that's where we get the reward part from. We're receiving something, the things that are done in the body, according to what he has done. The body is obviously a reference in the church. The time you've been a believer, you're going to receive something for the time that you have been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether good, period. Anybody got a translation that reads that? Everybody else say good or bad? You going to receive something for bad things? Your reward? Well, if reward is just payment, I think it's obvious we have to clarify our term. Well, come on. It's just good things. No one's got to be concerned about what the bema seat's going to look like. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, this translation, underlying Greek word phobos, you get the English extractions, phobias or fears. NASB translates it, the fear of the Lord. Well, what is that fear? You know, fear like reverence, respect. Hey, it's a fear leading to reverence and respect. Obviously, the translator saw enough leeway to say, you know, terror is a workable solution here. But does it really fit here? Well, knowing therefore the terror, you can insert fear, of the Lord, we persuade men. But we're well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Something to think about. Jesus, in the Gospels, teaches that servant who did not know his master's will would be beaten with a few stripes. But that servant who knew his master's will be beaten with none. Right? Many? It gets a little hairy, scary. Hey, there is some confidence here in the fact that Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, but friends. So I'll allow for that. Am I expecting a beating from the Lord at the Bema seat? No, I'm expecting to be there. And I'm expecting a just accounting for what I have done. And I am expecting rewards for the good things I have done. And someone called out 1 Corinthians 3:10, talking about how we build on another foundation with wood, hay, or stubble, perishable, non-precious things, or gold, silver, precious stones, imperishable, though tested by fire. And the picture given is that judgment seat would be a period of time when everything that is of no value would be, is an illustration, burned away, so only that which is of value would remain, and that would be the thing, would be the rewards. So, someone once said, and I completely agree, that we should never try and resolve the things in God's Word that the Lord doesn't. that there's a tension, apparently, that the Lord wants us to keep. Bema seat, be unconcerned because it's only going to be good and happy, or wait a minute, the Lord said good or bad, knowing the fear of the Lord, trying to persuade me, no, I'm concerned about this. Well, that seems like law and not grace, but wait a minute, grace teaching us to live soberly, righteously, godly, why? And I think the ultimate workaround is here is knowing the Father's heart. He only desires to be good. And I think the petition is, kids, give me the chance. Let me have full access here. And he directs us in the way. And that's where we're headed here to the fullness of the gospel of Christ, of what Paul modeled. But before we get there, let's finish off the thought. Rewards, the judgment seat. What kind of rewards are mentioned in Scripture? What are we thinking? Property? Sports cars? Unlimited cable? What? Can anybody think of a biblical answer to something that might suggest itself as a reward for a believer? Crowns! Crowns! How many crowns are listed for the believer in Scripture? Somebody hold up their hand, like, I know, one hand. One hand. Okay, everybody, hold up your hand. One hand. Okay, you will never forget this. How many fingers on the hand you held up?
Five.
There are five crowns. Unless you're an amputee, my apologies. Five crowns listed. Now, we're going to look at these quickly. I'm going to throw the scriptures on the screen because we're now getting into the second part and we're asking, what is the fullness of the blessing of the gospel that has obedience in mind, but obedience isn't the end of this thing, it's the means to it? What is it, the finish line look like that the Lord wants us to set not focus on, set not your mind on the things of the earth, but the things above? As we're compared to a race, the finish line. Let's look at the first one, the imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24, 25 tells us about it. Do you not know? There's an expectation that they were supposed to know. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So, in one part it's a little scary. Only one person's going to get it. But the Lord goes on to say, no, you might all get this one. Run this way so you all get this crown. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. They're disciplined. They're moderate. They're not given to going off the hand on weird extremes. They're focused. They're diligent. All those things in temperance. They're temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown, a crown that's never going to go away. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about what that crown is, though, does it? But we are confirmed in Scripture that there is a reward that's not going to be diminished for those who believers who go after it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, it's written, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, Christians, again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." Here it is. This is something at the finish line. This is what you're working for and striving for, and there's hindrances that you're overcoming for. There's an inheritance. Incorruptible. It's not going to wear out. Undefiled. Does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by your own striving. Your own hard work, your own diligence. You're saying I don't have to work hard and be diligent? No. But I'm pointing out the reality that makes the difference between why is it so hard and is it supposed to be? Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that's just one crown. There's five. Let's go on. The crown of rejoicing is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even, look at this, because we're thinking about the crowns. We think temporal thoughts. It's like, maybe it is acreage or maybe is it? No, these are the things that the Lord says, this is what the crowns. This is what's given to the winners, the overcomers here. Not the crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? This crown is described. It's us, you in this case, but us for all believers in the presence of Jesus, to be with Jesus. And how's that worked out? Well, it's by the power of God. We saw it in the first one. But that's one of the rewards, brothers and sisters. Luke chapter 15, verse 7 confirms that there is rejoicing in heaven. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Just an affirmation, there's joy. Heaven's a joyous place. Third crown mentioned in Scripture for going in chronological book order through the New Testament, it's the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, Paul is, as he's writing to Timothy, he's at the end of his race. How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit's writing it. It's just before his execution. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, look at the description of the Lord in this passage, the righteous judge will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Man, I want to go be with Jesus. That's that new heart. I just want, and I'm looking towards it, and that's what's directing my life. And as that directs my life, well, there's certain outcomes, and well, there's going to be a crown for those people who run that way. The crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, or the righteous one, will provide. Fourth one mentioned is the crown of glory. I asked the question that I didn't get a lot of response on. The crown of glory. 1 Peter 5, 4, we read, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Say it over and over and over. I'm going to say it again. Glory, the word used, it's an essential characteristic of who God is, right? You see, when you can see the Lord in his glory, we'll come back to this. Did I give you the scripture? Let's put Acts chapter 7, 55, 56 up here, please. This is the first martyr in the book of Acts, right? Stephen, right? He's being stoned to death. And there's something really unusual. Stephen's obviously something supernatural going on there. But he's looking up into heaven. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God in his heavenly dwelling place, well, is revealed in his glory. It's the manifest presence of God. The glory of God shone forth from, mentioned several things in Scripture. The glory of God is the manifest presence of God. So when there's another definition given, to give God the glory, it's used in the context of giving the honor to one God, glorious God, is due. Giving honor to God. That's one way that the word glory is used often. The second one is in keeping with the manifest presence. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Make God's presence shown, seeable, right? Grace teaching us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. The glory of God. But as we talked about before, the purpose of the gospel, it's yes, it's to reconcile us with Jesus. It's to be with him. We love his appearing, but it's also to make us like him, the crown of glory that we're told about. Peter writes about it. We see Stephen looking up in heaven, seeing the manifest presence. But also, earlier in our study in Romans, it was just mentioned as a fact that, you know, they would know and we should know too. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, for I consider that the joys and good times of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So it tells us something as we think carefully that the hardness, the painfulness, the difficulty is working out a purpose to make us like the Lord somehow. And it's a big somehow, and we got to get that before we move on. The last crown that we look at, the fifth crown, mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you, written to the church, of course, in Smyrna, that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the the crown. And if you're thinking of this, and I think rightly, in terms of rewards to the overcomers, this is something that the Lord's going to come. I'll give you the crown of life. Let's look at a couple passages. What does he mean by that? I mean, we're going to die so that we might have life? In John chapter 10, verse 10, the Lord Jesus tells us the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's why Jesus came. And the gospel is the means to get to this, of course. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Wait a minute. There's nothing mentioned there about, well, life, but he's talking about some characteristics. Wow, never hunger or thirsting, the things that we're longing for again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, last scripture. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. There is a way of living, as the Lord defines it, that must have something to do with the fullness of the gospel, or the fullness of the blessings of the gospel, this good news of Jesus centered in this book written to the church in Rome at this time, and now that we're exploring in the background of asking and answering here soon the question, why so hard? Answer one that we've discarded, disobedience, the Lord's chastening. Nope, doesn't apply. Answer two, obedience. I'm doing it because it's supposed to be hard, because it is Jesus who tells us in Matthew chapter 7, one passage, narrow is the gate and difficult is the path that leads to everlasting life, and there are few who find it. Narrow and difficult, hard. It's hard. Hard, striving, hindrances. Same Jesus who says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is, and my burden is, which is it? Hard or easy? Yeah. At the same time? Let's think about it. I like to think of myself as a multitasker. It's a lie. I can do one thing at a time, and I can be juggling and flip-flopping back and forth between them as far as my focus and stuff. Mm-hmm. I've yet to been just thrilled out of my mind and overcome with joy in the depths of my sorrow. I've been probably both of those, but not simultaneously. Oh, this is so hard and easy. I can't reconcile those. But I can find this where Paul says, okay, there's some hindrances here and you need to strive together with me. And somehow it's tied into this, the fullness of the gospel. And I think about the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus. It's going to reconcile me to Jesus. It's going to make me more like Jesus. Difficult path. Let's take a shot at reconciling these scriptures that we have mentioned to this point. Is it possible that the further you go with the Lord, that's longer, the more obedient you are, the more difficult the Lord makes the circumstances? Often case, the answer is yes. To the point where it's like, Lord, it's never been so hard. This could crush me, as the Lord wrote through the Apostle Paul. Man, outside pressures, inside fears, but I'm not crushed. Right? 2 Corinthians. It's never been so hard. Look at that list of things, unpleasant things that Paul went through. And not just in Scripture, the testimony of so many saints. I'm going to default to Hudson Taylor again. After he found The Secret, great book, Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor. He said, you know, the demands have never been so many. He said, but the burden has never been so light. What is that? That, I'm suspecting, has to do with the fullness of the blessings for the gospel of Christ. Let me quote a scripture that I know you're familiar with and can finish. Not by might nor by power, but Almighty God. Here's the thing. All five of those crowns, those are things that not only does God want to do, only God can do. Right? The things that get burned away, the Lord says, no flesh will glory in my presence. Those are the things that I can do and you can do. The emphasis at the beginning was, hey, we can do something. We can have a study. We can tell some jokes or maybe come up with some interesting perspectives. But it's what the Lord does that matters. Consistent with that understanding, everything that gets burned away, well, that'll be everything that the Lord didn't do. And the consistent picture throughout Scripture, the things that we do struggle and we do strive with, but oftentimes, please catch this, obedient Christian, is because we are seeking to do them with good intentions for God's glory, but it's all you and it's not Him doing it. It's still obedience, and it just comes down to just following where the Lord wants you to be, when the Lord wants you to be, doing what the Lord wants you to do, and that is the means He works out His plan. Well, I often planned and desired to come to you, but I was hindered. Why? Well, the Lord was working out His plan. There is a time, there is a season in that. But the end of this really, really communicates to us here the fullness of the gospel. I find it interesting the tone of the book of Romans. Paul writes to the Romans, not as he writes to the church in Corinth, those immature people. He said, I could not speak to you and the Corinthians as spiritual people. But in Romans, he's talking to them as spiritual people. Man, I want to be with you in the fullness of the fellowship, and that's going to be an assistance to me. And we should know, and I believe that we all do, is, man, when you're with brothers and sisters who are focused on the Lord, what an aid that is. And it's instead of adding a burden onto you, man, it's like lifting a burden off of me. And it's something that the Lord is doing through the group present in us in that way. He said, when two or more are gathered together in your name, then I am there in your midst. No. When two or more gather together in my name, Jesus said, I am there in your midst. And my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Huge difference. We can gather together, name the name of Christ, and seek to do what we want to do and think this is what He's looking for, and it's going to be hard. There is another striving that's endorsed here, and I want to point it out as we close, but a couple passages that we look at here at the end of Romans chapter 15. Paul tells them, desiring to come, if it's the will of God, he asks that he would strive together with me in prayers, strive together with prayers to God, with me in prayers to God for me. Paul said, I want to come. It's the Lord's will, apparently, Paul's thinking. But Paul knows it's not going to happen. Two things. One, unless it's the will of God, and unless people ask or pray. And we know that from James. You have not because you ask not. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss to spend it on your pleasures. It's completely contrary to when we ask God according to what He wants. And that's what Paul is directing us towards. When we think about what's the gospel supposed to accomplish in us, we see another line of thinking. I want to hit it very quickly. Please turn with me, please, to John chapter 15. I hope by now we all recognize, oh man, that's that great chapter in John's gospel about abiding, remaining in Jesus, all those wonderful things that the Lord accomplishes in us. And I'm just going to jump in the middle of this. This whole chapter is an eternity and understanding and delight, but I want to just jump in verse 6, John 15, verse 6, because it applies to everyone here. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. Abide is that remaining connection. That's what abiding means. For those of us who are abiding in him, you know, sealed with the Holy Spirit type group, look what Jesus said. If you abide in me and my words, that's apparently conditional, my words abide in you, if you're connected to me according to what I've said, if my words abide in you, he said, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, honored or manifested, made known to people. Both, again. God is pleased. In the passage, of course, we're told that we were chosen. We didn't choose him, but he chose us for this reason, that we would go and bear fruit, much fruit, fruit that would remain. By this my Father is glorified. So we know that. So he said, people who are abiding, they ask what they desire. There's the interesting thing. The people who are abiding, they're so connected with Jesus, they're so at one, the John 17 with him, that their desires are not separate from his. Not only have they been saved to be with him, they are now growing to become more like him. I believe that's the fullness of the gospel, the good news, the fellowship that Paul was shooting after. Interesting passage here. Jesus went on to say in John 16, flip a page or two, depending on your Bible here, something that I think is staggering. Jesus has just told the disciples at this point that he's going away and they're not getting it at this time. We'll talk about more why they're not getting it when we get into our next book of study. But in John chapter 16, we'll pick it up in verse 22. Jesus said, therefore you now have sorrow. Hardness, unpleasantness. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, look at what he said, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. It's a promise. Answered prayer, whatever you ask in my name, he, the Father, will give you. Then look at what he tells them in verse 24. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Let that soak in. 3.5 years of earthly ministry that they lived with the Lord Jesus in the flesh. You guys have asked for nothing in my name. They've asked a lot of questions just recorded in the Gospels. They desired to be greatest in the kingdom. The Lord had a lot of obvious frustration with those guys because how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And at the almost at the very end, he says, you've asked nothing in my name. What does that tell us? If they were asking and seeking after him, and they would not have followed him, it must have been for what they thought. It must have been contrary to the exhortation in Romans chapter 12 that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, that presentation, right? But they were going to come around to it. He then goes on to say, until now, verse 24, you've asked nothing in my name. Then he tells them, he just doesn't leave them there, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Ask in accordance with my name. It'll happen. Surrendering down all those desires. Sister sent a wonderful devotion from Oswald Chambers that I wrestled with sharing with you. But just another brother in the faith said, hey, when the Lord asks us, I'm paraphrasing, to give up things, he's not saying give up the good things. It might seem like it to you, but it's the things that are holding us back from having the fullness of joy, the fullness of life. We might have come accustomed to them. We might really enjoy them and depend upon them to get us through our day, our life, but not his. The very things that prevent. And of course the question is, well, I have tried and it's been hard. It's been harder trying to abandon these things than just dealing with the guilt of living with these things. And that's true, because it's been all you and not him. But in the season, with a true heart, and say, Lord, I'm willing to put this down. Take me to the next step. And as a person who finds this, you know what? The Lord really means what he says. That there is no shortcut. There's no other way than that moment by moment abiding And in that moment by moment abiding and asking in his name, well then, there's something that happens. It's like the burdens are lifted. It's like the yoke is easy, the burden is light. Step off from it, and it gets hard, even for the obedient Christian. The only illustrations that I can think of, it's almost like going into a funnel. The further you go, the narrower the confines are. And I believe that's consistent with Jesus. Follow after him, the more things that get stripped away, and the more you'll find out it's just like Jesus said. All things. It's like, I really can't be like him unless I forsake all that I have and just desire and stick to the things that he gives me. But when I do, I find it's not just a little bit better, it's beyond my ability to describe or even articulate how much better that feeling is when I'm there and not pursuing the things of the world. And it's that moment by moment every day thing, Lord, okay, I stepped off, let me step back on. Oh, this is so much easier. I need to stay focused on this. And when I'm walking with brothers and sisters the same way, oh, it's so much easier walking with them, that fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, with those who are maturing in the faith. Jesus said, ask. Think of the crowns. Nothing there are we going to get rewarded for what we have done, but for what he has done. No flesh will glory. And why does Paul say, last point, strive together with me for prayers? I think it's the most opposition that we face. I really believe that in my experience at this point. Oh, prayer. Oh, man. It's like, there is nothing in my flesh that wants the Lord involved. Because it's the end of my flesh. My desire is me sitting on the throne. So I'll get every fleshly pressure against that. There is nothing certainly that Satan wants to be involved in there. Because that's the only way that the Lord's work gets done. Hey, how about if we just build a great big church and center it and get a lot of people in and call it a Jesus thing and we do that? I believe Satan will help us out with that. But stay away from the Word, stay away from prayer. If you think I'm wrong on that, check out prayer habits in Western Christianity. Go to a few Christian churches and find out, hey, what's your priority of prayer? Is it a regular thing? This is no guilt trip on prayer, but just a realization. Hey, if I'm not praying, it's not happening. And the recognition, it doesn't come easy. Prayer doesn't just, I'm not just laying on the couch with the remote and all of a sudden prayer broke out. It's like, oh, Lord, I really wanted to, Father, I'm just going to direct it towards you here, and I know you're actually leading this train, you're helping me here, but once I enter into him with him, what was I doing? This is so much better. The fullness of the gospel of Christ, what the Lord is doing with us, and I think what Paul was being directed to by the Holy Spirit is just to point out those things. Hey, there are increasing difficulties, and I believe the Lord does stack them up against us. I believe the further we go with Jesus, the more horrible it is if we step off the path, and the Father does that to say, you know why it's tough, kid? Because you stepped off the way, and I'm faithful, and I'm working on these circumstances to get you to the final result, glorification, being like Jesus, fit to be joined with him forever. He's faithful to do it. So we don't doubt that there's hindrances. The Father directs the timing. We don't misunderstand why is it so hard to do these things. If it wasn't, the word wouldn't be true. But when we embrace that, we see what the flesh is trying to keep us from, what the devil is trying to deceive us away from, and what the Lord will not deny us access into his presence. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Not just in part, but the whole. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you.